Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read verses 16 and 17. I'll just say, as a young guy, it's kind of hard. Jeff and Johnny like me to choose my own topics when I preach, and it's an uncomfortable and unsettling position for me to be in. It's hard to know what to choose to preach on, and to be honest with you, this week I struggled a lot in my heart and was kind of frustrated in my soul about what to preach on, but I really do feel that what I'm preaching tonight is what God has called me to preach. So let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. I'm reading from the ESV. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and we trust you and we trust your word. We thank you for giving it to us, and we ask, Lord, now you would open it up for us and that you would send your Holy Spirit to be with us. We need him. We need to have the Holy Spirit with us, moving upon our hearts and our minds, exposing truth to us. So send him to be among us tonight. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, I'll try not to forget Lloyd and Christina over here. I got everybody else over here. Tonight, I have a very simple outline, probably the most simple outline I've ever come up with. So if you're not able to follow this, I should probably find a new calling as a preacher. Hopefully it's simple enough. Just three statements. The first, God's word is authoritative. The second, God's word is powerful. And the third, God's word is enough, or we could use the word sufficient there if you have more of a theological bent. So hopefully you can follow that outline, and we'll just dive right into it. First of all, God's word is authoritative. I think we're all on the same page on this point. If you don't know what that means, just break down the word. God's word is the authority. Okay, we believe in this church. In fact, I think to be a member of this church, I know to be a member of this church, you have to believe that the Bible is the supreme and only authority in all matters of life and doctrine. And I think even to be a Southern Baptist, you have to believe that as well. So God's word is authoritative. I think we're all in the same place tonight on that issue, at least theoretically and probably functionally as well. So you might think, why is it important to address the issue of the Bible's authority? Let's play a little did you know. Did you know that a number of professing Christians don't believe that the Bible is authoritative? Did you know that a number of professing evangelicals don't believe the Bible is authoritative? And did you know a number of Southern Baptists don't actually believe the Bible is authoritative? And in fact, in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and even still today, the issue of the Bible's authority was one of the most hotly debated issues in the Southern Baptist Convention and one of the most polarizing. There was in the mid to late 20th century and is still today a concerted effort on the part of progressive evangelicals to reconcile the claims of the Bible with these three things: the findings of science, the appeals of human reason and logic, and the pulse of contemporary culture. And I'm going to quickly take you through how each of these works. First of all, there's the effort to reconcile the Bible with science. And I think we're all kind of familiar with how this works. There's an effort on the part of liberal evangelicals to argue that the Bible cannot be inerrant or authoritative because its claims do not line up with scientific findings. So we look at evolution or maybe the age of the earth, and these theologians will say, well, we're submitting the Bible's authority to the authority of science. Okay, so if science finds that evolution is accurate, then the creation story cannot be accurate. And they have to then kind of do some gymnastics with the Bible and change the meaning of words, the meaning of passages. And in some cases, honestly, brethren, they cut out passages of the Bible altogether. I will say this, though. I feel that in educated circles, science is losing its ground a little bit and losing its weight. We believe in this church that science requires more faith to believe than the Word of God does. Science is a faith-based endeavor, and we reject that science's findings are authoritative over the Word of God. And we're going to see that in our text tonight. The second effort of liberal theologians is to reconcile the Bible with human reason and logic. So you take an issue like, say, the Trinity. Okay, to our minds, our human sinful minds, the Trinity doesn't quite make sense. How could God be three persons in one at the same time? Okay, that kind of blows our mind. It definitely does mine, and I can't reconcile that. But when I reach an apparent contradiction like that, I submit to the authority of the Word of God. It may not make sense to me, but God's ways are above my ways, and His thinking is above my thinking, and who can know the mind of God? So we submit to that authority. Well, liberal theologians don't, okay? Again, take an issue like the incarnation. How could God be fully God and fully man? That doesn't make sense. So something must be wrong. The Bible must have errors. The Bible can't be authority because the Bible says that God, or that Jesus Christ, was fully God and fully man. And we say, well, again, God's ways are above our ways. Now, let me bring it a little closer to home tonight. I hope in this church, I know this is the position of our elders, we believe in what's called predestination or election, the doctrines of Calvinism. And I would just put it to you tonight. Do you hold to predestination? Because it is the obvious and apparent teaching of the Bible. You can't get past it. You have to do kind of scriptural origami to get past the teachings of predestination. And I just want to say, if you don't believe in predestination, I want to encourage you, you're wrong. And God bless you, you're wrong. And really, I think if we go through Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, we'll throw Romans 5 in there. Ephesians 1 and 2, Colossians 3. Predestination is all over the face of the Bible. Now, predestination doesn't quite make sense to us. There's a logical leap of faith we have to take. How could God be sovereign in salvation on the one hand and man be responsible for his sin if God's the one that chooses, right? There's kind of truth and tension there, right? And the Bible holds that truth and tension. And Paul just says, hey, who is the clay to answer back to the potter? Okay, God's created us. God's got this one. We leave it in his hands and we don't worry about it. And if it blows our minds, well, great. What a great God we have that blows our minds and trumps our human logic. So that's the second effort of liberal theologians. The third effort of liberal theologians to undermine the authority of the Bible is what I'm calling the effort to reconcile the Bible with the pulse of contemporary culture. And this is the one I think that we could most fall into. Liberals will argue that the Bible advocates positions that don't sync with our advanced contemporary views on certain cultural issues. So a very popular one this week is sexual orientation. There was a whole Chick-fil-A fiasco. Wherever you side on that, I'm not advocating one way or the other. But this issue of sexual orientation, these theologians, a lot of Christians, believe it or not, if you've had your head under a rock, you don't know this, but it's out there. Christians are embracing homosexuality as totally legitimate. They're homosexual pastors, preachers, deacons, members of churches, all across this country. And I'm not trying to be an alarmist tonight. I'm just telling you what the facts are. And the logic is, hey, who are we to tell two men that they can't be together? Hey, 50 years ago, we didn't allow interracial marriage. So who are we to say that two men can't be together? That's insensitive. And so now we kind of cut out passages of the Bible. We say the Bible can't be authoritative. It has errors in it because it doesn't allow for homosexual marriage. Okay. Another one that maybe might be closer to home is gender roles. There are churches all over the country now that embrace women pastors, women officers. And again, I'll just say, if we submit to the authority of the Bible, the Bible is abundantly clear that a woman is not to be in a teaching place of authority in the church. And that offends a lot of women. And we got to ask ourselves, do we fear men or do we fear God? And do we trust the authority of the scriptures or do we trust the authority of our contemporary culture and what happens to be in vogue at the time? There could be a lot of other examples given. Religious pluralism, claiming that Jesus is the one way to God, is not cool. Okay, don't say that in your philosophy class at Clemson if you don't want to be persecuted for that. Okay, the truth is Jesus is the only way to God. And I made a list of names of popular preachers that have caved in on this issue. And I looked over the list and I was afraid to say the names. I don't feel I need to say them, but you would be shocked at some of the men across America, popular preachers that are collapsing on this issue and saying, no, there's, you know, you can be a Buddhist and go to heaven. You can be Muslim and go to heaven. A number of popular preachers that some of us I know listen to even. We got to be careful with what we listen to because there are men that are buying into this. So we got to be careful with this compromise because I think we all feel that temptation of culture and the pressure of culture. And we have to ask ourselves, do we submit to the authority of the Bible or do we submit to the pulse of culture? Do we submit to human reason and logic or do we submit to the findings of science? So in conclusion, we reject the efforts of liberals to subject the Bible to the authority of science, reason, and culture. So now, after that lengthy introduction, let's look at our text in 2 Timothy 3:16. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Version or the New American Standard Version of the Bible, I'd like to make a point about the word that's used in the text there. My translation reads that all scripture is breathed out by God. Your translation might read that it's given by inspiration of God. I don't like that translation, first of all, because it's inaccurate. And second of all, I think it robs the text of some of its bravado and boldness, I guess. We may think of ourselves being inspired, okay? We could be inspired by an action or an event or some celebrity or hero or something like that. Or we could speak of Shakespeare being inspired or artists being inspired, but that's not the idea here. The idea is that God moved upon the writers of Scripture to breathe into existence His words. And the emphasis is on divine origin and authority. So the statement of 2 Timothy is that, yes, these are God's words. God breathed Scripture into existence. So you may ask, why the Bible? Why should we take the Bible as the authority with all that we've learned from science and from logic and from contemporary culture? Why the Bible with all we know from sociology and psychology and therapy and medicine? Why the Bible? Why is the Bible the authority? Well, the position of this church, my position, the position of the Bible is that God's Word, the Scriptures, are breathed out by God and are the words of the very living God. And that's what we embrace here. So that is the case for the authority of the Word of God. So now the second point, the first was that God's Word is authoritative. The second point is that God's Word is powerful. Look again at 2 Timothy 3:16. The word that I have in my translation is profitable. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And that's the right word. It's a good translation. I'm afraid we might take that, the connotation of that word might be a little different in our modern English. My mom used to say, Alex, why don't you do something profitable with your time? Okay. So we may think of this meaning the Word of God is a good option, or it has some benefits, or that, you know, it does some things for us. But that's not the idea. The idea is that the Word of God is effective. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God completes the intended end. It gets the job done. The Word of God is profitable or powerful, we could say. So I thought of how to open up this point, and I had some quotes from different theologians I could read, and then I thought, well, instead of going to outside sources to tell us about the Word of God, let's go to the Word of God to tell us about the Word of God. So I have seven verses I want you to turn to very quickly, seven titles, names that are given for the Word of God. Turn to Jeremiah 5:14. I want to illustrate the power of the Word of God. So turn to Jeremiah 5:14. Let's start with this. God's Word is a fire. God's Word is a fire. Jeremiah 5:14. God's Word is a fire. Firstly, Jeremiah 5:14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Okay. The idea is that God's Word burns. Okay. God's Word is like fire, and it has the power to consume men and women. I think of that passage in Luke 22, those people that were walking with Jesus after he rose from the dead. And they said, when he was with us, wasn't it like our hearts burned within us when he spoke the words of God to us? That's the idea. So the Word of God, okay, when we read it, has power like fire, and we're like wood. And God's Word, like fire, sets us alight. That's the power of the Word of God. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This is the second. God's Word is a sword. So we saw that God's Word is a fire. And secondly, God's Word is a sword. Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Okay, the Word of God is like a sword. The idea here is it's sharp and it discerns. Okay, so when we approach the Word of God and we read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit blesses it, it's like a sword piercing our hearts. And what does a sword do when it pierces us? It divides us. Okay, and it's able to discern and divide and get at the heart of the matter. And I can't tell you how many times I've approached God's Word in the morning. It's early, need my coffee, and my mind's just in a muddle. And it's like, boom, the sword pierces me. And it gets me on target, and it gets me to discern and to get through these weighty issues. So that's the second. God's Word is a sword. The third, God's Word is a hammer. Turn to Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Back to Jeremiah. God's Word is a hammer. How many people have experienced God's Word as a hammer? Okay. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. God's Word is a hammer. Verse 29. Is not my word like fire? We saw that before. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And how often do we approach the Word of God and we need to be broken? I mean, we need to be broken. Either there's sin in our lives, or we're just not thinking clearly, or we have a circumstance in our lives and we need to be smashed. We need the Word of God to meet us like a hammer. I know I've been in that place a million times. I know when I was first saved, the Word of God met me that way. There are passages I've read my whole life, and then for whatever reason, God picked up the hammer and He smashed me to pieces, and I was devastated and desolate before God, and needing to come to Him to confess my sins and repent my sins and come to Him in faith and repentance. The Word of God is a hammer. Fourth, you don't need to turn to this one. God's Word is a seed. That's in 1 Peter 1:23. I'll just read it for time's sake. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. We all know the power of a seed, right? The idea here is God's Word lasts forever. It plants in our heart, and then it grows, and it prospers, and it bears fruit. The Word of God does that. And if we have faith to trust the authority and the power of the Word of God, we'll accept it as a seed, and we'll see it grow and flourish as we ingest more and more of it. Turn to Psalm 119:105, now the fifth one. God's Word is a lamp or a light. Does anybody have Psalm 119:105 memorized? Anybody? Jeff doesn't count. Johnny doesn't count. Okay. Maybe when you look at it, you'll know that you actually do have it memorized. Psalm 119, verse 105, especially for the young people here, small children, college students, memorize this verse. Your Word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Okay. God's Word, you could write this down, it dispels the darkness. Okay. It clears the way. God's Word is like a lamp or like a light. Okay. I talk with a lot of young people, middle school, high school, college age, and we'll talk about big decisions we're making. I'm only just past that phase of my life. And, a lot of decisions in life. Who am I going to date? Who am I going to marry? What school am I going to go to? What's my major going to be? Should I take this job? Should I not? And if I'm talking to someone who wants some advice on an issue like that, I'll say, well, how are your devotions going? I mean, are you reading the Word? And it's always like, okay, I mean, what does that have to do with my question? I need to be, if I want to know whether to go to Clemson or USC, you're supposed to go to Clemson, obviously, but if you're trying to figure out which one to go to, shouldn't I be looking at catalogs and websites? No, you need to look at the Word of God. Okay, I can't explain it exactly, but God's Word operates like a lamp and a light. And I can safely promise you that if you're in the Word of God, you'll have clarity in your life. And maybe some of you came here tonight and you're confused and there's circumstances in your life and issues in your life and you're not able to discern and it's cloudy and you're not feeling the presence of God. And I'm going to suggest maybe you haven't been in the Word like you should be. Because the promise of the Word of God is that if you're in the Word, it's like a lamp and it's like a light and it shows us which steps we're supposed to take. There's this darkness in this room and it's like a lamp turns on, a light turns on, and now we know where to walk and we have clarity and we know where to go and the clouds and the darkness are dispelled. God's Word is like a lamp and a light. Again, we'll skip over this one. God's Word is a mirror. James 1:23, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. The idea is that when we look at the Word of God, we see ourselves. We see what we are. We're sized up. Okay. Ladies, it's hard to hide from a mirror, right? Okay. You see every flaw in a mirror, right? Okay, so in the Word, when we look at the Word of God, we see who we really are. We're sized up. We get a picture of who we are. There's perfect clarity there. Okay, the Word of God shows us who we really are. Turn to John 17 for the last one here. This is probably the greatest summary statement of what the Word of God is. John 17, verse 17. God's Word is truth. And maybe you have this memorized. If not, please commit it to memory. It's very easy to memorize. Most of you know John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. God the Son is praying to God the Father. And he prays this in verse 17 of John 17. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And the point I want to advance tonight is that the only heart-changing force in the universe, the only sanctifying force in the universe, the only thing that can convert the soul and can change a man is the Word of God. Okay, we are sanctified by the truth. We're not sanctified by other things. Okay, the primary way God sanctifies us is not by kind of a flash of lightning or a miracle or some audible voice from heaven. He sanctifies us by His truth that is so evidently found in the Word of God. So moving through the outline, God's Word is authoritative was the first. God's Word is powerful. Now, thirdly, and finally, God's Word is enough. God's word is enough. Turn back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, back to our text tonight. And the word that's used there we're going to see is complete or competent. I'll use the word complete. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Listen, that the man of God may be, what? Complete. Equipped for what? Every good work. Okay? You can't add to complete, right? Complete's complete. It's got everything, okay? You can't add to every, right? The word is every good work. Okay, we by reading the word of God, by having the gift of the word of God, we're made complete. Okay, and we're equipped for everything we need to be equipped for. And it troubles me because I see that people think they need other things, things other than the Bible. Okay, people look at the Bible, they get what they can out of it, and they say, you know, I need more than this. Okay, I need God to talk to me. Okay, I need some extra biblical experience. I need music. I need lights. I need action. Okay, I need education. I need relationships. I need medicine. I need therapy. Okay, the Word of God is not sufficient to complete me. It's not sufficient to change me. It's not sufficient to be my authority. I need to go in these other places to get these other things. And what I'm telling you tonight from 2 Timothy 3:17 is that the Word of God makes a man complete. You young people, single like me, you don't need a spouse. You don't need that to complete you. Okay? I'm thinking of a cheesy movie. There's that famous line, maybe you guys, I mean, I won't say the movie, but there's the girlfriend that says to the guy, "You complete me." That's sweet and that's romantic, but it's not true. Okay? It's not true. And now you guys know why I'm single, because I'm not very romantic. I say things like that. Okay? But the Word of God makes a man complete. The Word of God makes a man complete. It equips him for every good work. You may think, you know, Alex, my life is complex. I have a lot of problems. I have a lot of issues in my life. I do read my Bible, but I do feel the need for something else. I need more to fill my heart, to satisfy me, to make me complete. Okay, well, I want to introduce you to Timothy and talk a little bit about the context here, okay? Who wrote the book? Anybody can shout this out. Who wrote the book of 2 Timothy? Someone want to shout that out? Paul. I was afraid someone would say Timothy, and that would be very wrong, okay? Paul wrote the book of Timothy. Who was the book written to? There we go. I'm so glad that you guys got that right. I was just nervous for a second. It was written by Paul, and it was written to Timothy, okay? And Paul, if you know a little bit about church history, Paul was Timothy's mentor. Okay, he was like his pastor, like his spiritual shepherd, I guess we could say. And when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you kind of learn some astounding things about Timothy. Okay, you learn that Timothy is pretty messed up. Okay, Timothy's got a lot of problems. Okay, you think you have problems, think your life's rough, we'll meet Timothy. Here are some of Timothy's problems, just to list 9, okay, and there's a lot more than that, okay. First, Timothy was frequently sick. He had physical infirmities. A lot of us, sometimes we struggle with sickness. Timothy was always sick, okay? He had a weak constitution. If there was a cold going around, he's the first guy to get it, okay? He was physically infirm. Second, he was naturally timid and fearful. He wasn't bold. He was a very shy guy. Paul tries to encourage him and to strengthen him in this regard. And he says, I know you're fearful. I know you're timid. Okay, don't be timid, Timothy. The third, he was frequently discouraged. Some of us get depressed. Okay, some of us get discouraged. I know I do. You probably do. Timothy really struggled with discouragement. And back then, he didn't have some of the advanced meds that we have today to deal with issues like that. So he's kind of on his own. The one medication he was given, I think, was a glass of wine for kind of his stomach's sake. So that's kind of all he had to go on. So he was frequently discouraged. Fourthly, he was young. That's a weakness in that he was dealing with a lot of older men in his church, and he felt the insecurity and inexperience of youth. And felt that keenly. The fifth, he was afraid of being persecuted. And it's hard for us to kind of put ourselves in Timothy's shoes, because I don't think many of us have a very, and not to insult anybody, I mean, I'm just saying in 21st century America, we're not persecuted like Timothy was persecuted. Timothy had a number, dozens upon dozens, perhaps hundreds of friends that were killed for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he believed that he would be killed for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that made him very afraid. Okay, he was afraid of persecution. Sixthly, he was in a very tough church to deal with. Okay, Pastor Johnny or Pastor Jeff, maybe think this might be a tough church to deal with. I doubt that. But Timothy had a really tough job, a tough assignment. He had unruly elders in his church. He had people that needed to be disciplined. He had a lot of problems in his church there in Ephesus. Seventh, there were wicked elders there. So thankfully, our elders here are believers. But imagine in this church, if we had elders that weren't believers. We had elders that were described as wolves, okay? That's the situation in Timothy's church. Paul says, there are wolves in your church, and you've got to root them out, okay? And that's a lot for a young guy to take care of. Here he is, kind of like, I don't know if he's in his 20s or whatever, and he's told, hey, there are wolves kind of all over this church. You've got to find them, and you've got to kind of root them out, okay? So that was obviously a burden Timothy felt. Eighth, he was told to train young pastors. The job that those older men, those wolves, should have been doing. Okay, not only is he supposed to get them out of the church, but now he's supposed to take the responsibility that those men were supposed to take and train the young pastors. And he's a young guy. He's basically supposed to train his peers to kind of oversee the church. And ninth, and this is certainly not the least of the burdens on Timothy's heart, his mentor was dying. Okay, Paul says that he believes he's going to die soon. And that was like pulling life support away from Timothy. Okay, he says, I've run my race, man. It's over. I'm going to die in this prison. And Timothy's going to be on his own. Okay, now here's the point. Against that backdrop of all of Timothy's problems and his insecurities and his trials, Paul gives us the statement he gives us in 2 Timothy 3:16. It is, Timothy, all scriptures God breathed. It's profitable that the man of God may be complete. And that he'll be equipped for every good work. These nine things I went over, hey, listen, you'll be equipped to deal with those things. You'll be complete. You don't need me. You don't need a wife. You don't need health. Okay, you don't need a lot of friends. You don't need physical security, financial security. You need the Word of God to complete you. And I don't know that that really sinks in enough for us. We don't need all these other things. We need the Word of God to make us complete. So let's kind of close with this question. My goal was to preach briefly, and all God's people laughed, because that's obviously a very hard thing for me to do. How does God primarily speak to men and women today? His word. He stole my thunder. How does God speak to men and women today? Well, let me say this. There's a lot of confusion on this question. A lot of confusion. Okay, we were able to shout out his word right quick because we're pretty well taught here, I guess, right? But there's a lot of people who believe God uses other means. So how does God speak to men and women today? Let me just survey very quickly four wrong answers to that question because we got the right one already. First, miracles. People will say that God primarily speaks to men and women today through miracles, and nothing could be more contrary to the Word of God. Okay, it's clear from Hebrews 1 and a number of other places that God has worked through miracles in the Old Testament. He did so in the time of Jesus Christ, His miracles on the earth, and now He speaks to His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, through the Word of God. Okay, so there are a lot of people that think, well, hey, I have cancer now. If God heals me, I'll take that to mean I'm walking in favor with Him, that I'm walking in a state of love and spiritual unity with Him. And then He heals the cancer and we assume, oh, God's spoken. That's not always true. Okay, I think God does miracles today. I think He does. But we should not always take that as direct word from God, because there's plenty of lost, sinful people that have been miraculously healed of illnesses, and it's not a communication that they're walking in favor with God. So I don't think miracles are the place we need to go primarily to get God's word. How about music? Okay, I'm not aware of any text that says that God will speak to His people primarily through music. I love music. Okay, I love music. I love to worship God. I love to sing songs to God. But that's our turn to speak to God. That's not Him speaking to us. Now, there is something of an element of communication going on there, but primarily that's us expressing our hearts to God, not Him expressing His heart to us. Okay? I like some contemporary songs, but as a whole, I think contemporary Christian music is kind of cheesy. I hope we can still be friends, okay? But I do like a lot of contemporary songs, and here at this church, I think we sing some really good ones, so I'm thankful to Lloyd for kind of picking the best in that regard. So I'll listen to some of these Christian radio stations, and I like some of the songs. Some of them I could do without. And I'm not trying to discourage anybody from listening to Christian radio. I think it's a great thing to listen to. But I heard this statement that just kind of set me off. A caller called in and they said, you know, his radio is the number one way I get in touch with God. And I was like, no, that's not the number one way we get in touch with God. God never tells us, hey, you got to go to Christian radio to get your communication with God in. You need to hear a good song. We need to get around a campfire and sing Kumbaya, and that's how we'll kind of know who God is and how he relates to us. Okay, we're never told that. Not wrong to listen to Christian radio, and I do listen to Christian radio, so I'm not trying to bash it. But don't go to his radio as the number one place to communicate with God. Okay, this one might be a little confusing. How does God primarily communicate to men and women today? A wrong answer is providence. Okay? I think God can communicate through providence, but on the whole, that's not the primary way he communicates to us. And there's a ton of people, okay, and it's not a myth. I know a lot of my friends in college did this, where they're looking for something to happen circumstantially as a word from God. So they'll say, God, if you want me to go to Clemson, show me that in providence, okay? Make that clear through something, okay? Put something in my life, put somebody in my path, and show me that you want me to go there, okay? I heard the story of one guy at Bob Jones who said, Lord, show me who you want me to marry. I'm going to go out to the bridge, okay, in front of the cafeteria at 11:30. And the first girl that walks by, I'll take that as your sign that that's the girl I'm supposed to marry because you will have worked in providence. I know you're over everything that happens. And, of course, you can guess how that went down when he saw the girl. Hey, I'm supposed to marry you. You know, God has shown me that you're the one I'm supposed to marry. And she, of course, didn't take that very well. So, but I'm afraid that some people we pray these sorts of prayers. God, if you want me to go into the army, or if you want me to be a pastor, if you want me to marry this person or take this job, do this for me. Show me that. Do something in my circumstances, do something in providence, and I'll take that as a word from you. And I'm saying that's not always a word from God. Okay, there are things that happen in providence, and we could be confused and tied up, and what's he mean by this, and why did he present that in my life? And a lot of people think if there's blessing on my life right now, it must mean that me and God are boys, okay, that things are going well, and that we're walking in unity, and that's not true. Not always true. Sometimes it could be true. And we think of God's sending hard times on us. Well, we must have sinned, okay? Something must have went wrong. We must have broken fellowship with God. And I just got to think, what did I do yesterday? And why is this happening? That's not the way it works, okay? That's not the primary way God communicates to us. Finally, another wrong answer, supernatural experiences. People expecting lightning bolts from God, audible voices from God. This is prevalent in a lot of different denominations, thankfully not the one we're in, though it does go on. I've even kind of asked for these sorts of things in my life as well. God, give me a vision or a dream, and then I'll know, sort of thing. And that's not the teaching of the Bible. I was going to flash this quote on the screen, but I'll just read it to you if you could try to follow this. This is kind of such a perceptive quote from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is arguably the smartest guy that ever lived, one of the greatest preachers of all time. He writes, and yet some people actually imagine that the revelation in God's word is not enough to meet our needs. They think that God from time to time carries on an actual conversation with them, chatting with them, satisfying their doubts, testifying to his love for them, promising them support and blessings. As a result, their emotions soar. They are full of bubbling joy that is mixed with self-confidence and a high opinion of themselves. The foundation of these feelings, however, does not lie within the Bible itself, but instead rests on the sudden creations of their imaginations. These people are clearly deluded. God's word is for all of us and each of us. He does not need to give particular messages to particular people. So how does God primarily speak to men and women today? The correct answer is he speaks through his word. Okay, God has breathed his word into existence. He has made it profitable, and it makes us complete. And that is the way in which he has designed to speak to men and women. We don't need more than what God said. Okay, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word is where it's at. Christ has made it abundantly clear where he can be found. He's found in his word, and we don't need to look to other places. We have the guidebook. We got the manual, the cheat sheet right here. And God says, you want to meet with me? Come to my word, and I'll talk to you. And I'll share with you, and I'll sympathize with you, and I'll teach you, and I'll love you. He does that through his word. He doesn't do that through other things. And my burden for Mount Moriah Baptist Church as I plan to leave and as I pray for you guys as a church that we would always be trusting in the authority of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, and the sufficiency of the Word of God, and that each individual member and believer will be in the Word of God, studying it, learning from it, not looking to other things to satisfy us and to complete us. The Word of God completes us, and it's all we need. It's the authority, it's the power, it's the sufficiency. And we kind of stiff arm it. We pass it by. So to close the sermon, okay, maybe with an illustration. I don't know if this hits home. I'll try to make it hit home. I'm not married, but there are a lot of couples here. I have a great picture of marriage in my house. My parents love each other and have had about 25 years of a great marriage. I'm up early enough for work sometimes that I'll be able to see them at a very special time in the morning. There's seven kids in my parents' house, so there's not a lot of alone time with seven kids for mom and dad. But I'll wake up, if I'm up at 5:30 sometimes, there will be mom and dad getting in their alone time. And it's usually sitting at the table, drinking coffee together, and that's when they can talk one-on-one and flesh things out and just communicate and talk about their kids and talk about their day and talk about the church. And they can flesh things out, okay? And it's kind of special to see them like that, because it's rare that I get to see them, you know, just enjoying each other and talking over a cup of coffee, because like seven kids and all these different demands on their time. So it's a rare thing. So I'm thankful for that little picture I get in the early morning as I kind of sneak out the door. But I want you to imagine, you know, my mom sacrificed. She gets up with my dad. She makes her coffee. She sits at the table, waits for him to come out from his shower, get his uniform on, come to the table and talk to her. And I want you to imagine that one day my dad just scoops his cup of coffee, you know, brushes his teeth, gets the uniform on, and he's out the door. Grabs his lunch, he's out the door. Just passes by his wife, okay? And that doesn't just happen one day, it happens 2 days. It happens 3 days. It happens for a couple weeks at a time. How would you expect that relationship to flourish if that time is being ignored and disregarded, okay? Odds are they wouldn't have a very solid marriage if the husband didn't make it clear to the wife that he esteemed that time to be with her. Okay? If he's just passing her by, she's sitting there waiting for him to talk to her, and he just walks on by, okay, we would think that that'd be a pretty dysfunctional relationship, and that relationship can't possibly thrive and possibly succeed and possibly have any passion or fire. Okay, so imagine when you wake up in the morning, Jesus is sitting there with a cup of coffee, at your table, at your chair, wherever it is that you read the Bible, and he's waiting for you. You got the Bible on the nightstand, you got the Bible on the coffee table, he's waiting. He's waiting. And you pass by, you got to check the email, you got to check the phone, you got to get into work, you got to get the kids to this or that, and you're just passing by, day after day. Listen, he's made it clear where he can be found. He says, I'm here for you. I'm here, I want to talk to you, I want to relate to you, I want to pour myself out to you, I want to love you, I want to teach you, I want to be your Savior, and I want to have a functional relationship. I'm here, I'm waiting for you. So come on, get with me. I'm here waiting, okay? And we just pass him by. Because life's busy, because we don't esteem the Bible enough, we got to go to these other places, do these other things, and my encouragement to you, and I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody, don't pass the Bible by. Jesus is found in the Word of God. Relationship with Christ is nourished and flourished and impassioned and set alight and on fire by the Word of God. And my encouragement as I am, as I close out and as I leave Mount Moriah, is this. Treasure what you have in the Word of God and look to it to find Jesus Christ, to relate to God, to know Him, search Him out in His Word. And don't go to other places for that stuff. The pressure has never been hotter to look to other things, okay? But I just want to encourage you as I plan to leave tonight to look to the Word of God as the authority and as the power and as the sufficiency. So let's pray. Our Father, we do love you and we do esteem you. And Lord, we confess our sin and our selfishness and our pride has kept us away from your word. But we pray that you would move upon all of our hearts tonight to value your word, to treasure your word, and to seek it out, to know, Lord, you are found in your word. You sanctify us by the truth. Your word is the truth. Your word is a lamp and a light. Your word is like fire. It's like a sword. It's like a hammer. And we need it. So help us to value it and to treasure it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Johnny, Jeff said I could make a few comments in closing, if that's all right. Yeah, I'll just come on down. I just wanted to say just a few things.